We're going to be using a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians for part of what we're doing today. And if you don't have a copy of that, David has some copies in the back, and he'll be bringing you around one if you want one. So if you don't have a copy of 1 Corinthians 17 through 40 in Phillips' translation, David has a few copies in. Today, many of you know, is Persecution Sunday, and this past week, for those of you who have been following conditions in Pakistan, in particular one lady whose last name is Bibi, who was in prison for 8 years for supposed blasphemy, was released this past week, and it was just such a... I think it's time to praise the Lord, so give him a shout. Give him something. I can say without trying to draw attention to myself that I was committed to praying for her on a regular basis, and it was just I had actually prayed for her that morning, and then I happened to be looking at the news, and I saw her name. And I said, well, look at that, because one of my prayers was that she would be released from prison. And could you use a copy? Could you use a copy to hear? You got one? Okay. All right. Okay. So we're going to take a look at... 1 Corinthians 7 and 17 through 40, and we're going to talk about finding satisfaction in life, because there are various times in our lives when we really don't seem to find a whole lot of satisfaction. You ever had a moment like that? You ever had a moment where you get up and you just say, I don't know if I can make it through this day? I think every single one of us have had times like that where we just kind of look at the day and you said, Lord, if you would take me now, I'd be as happy as a clam. Just go on and take me. And for whatever reason, God says, no, I'm going to leave you there for a little while longer and let you suffer some more. Sometimes that's how we feel, don't we? We feel like, Lord, why are you always picking on me? And so we're going to take a look at these verses, and I have my cell phone turned off, so if you text me, it won't come through. Even though it's on vibrate, I will not pick up. All right, let's take a look at that. And if you want to follow along with the Phillips translation, the reason I gave you that, it's on front and back, it's a little clearer to understand what Paul's talking about. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard, and for me, I like that a particular translation. I used to be an NIV person. Before that, I was strictly a King James person. But Phillips sometimes really opens things up in a way that helps us to understand a little better. And I felt like some of the language there was a little clearer and would help all of us better understand what Paul's talking about. But follow along with me there. We're going to start in verse 17. However, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter, and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commandment does. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave, and you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. About virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Therefore, I consider this to be good because of the present distress. It is fine for a man to stay as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And I say this, brothers, the time is limited. So from now on, those who do have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world in its current form is passing away. I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord so that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now I am saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but because of what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his virgin, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin, will do well. So then he who marries his virgin does well, but he who does not marry will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we want to ask your blessing on your word. Open it so that we certainly can grasp its meaning and apply it to us. Help us as we work through this very sensitive and emotional topic of our condition in life and where we are and where we find ourselves, so that we certainly look to you and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we look at our common struggle, take a look at verses 17 through 24. And if you haven't noticed already, most people want something that they already have or that they do not have. And they generally want something that somebody else has. If you give a child who's very little a ball and someone else a doll, the one who has the ball wants the doll, and the one who has the doll wants the ball. And as soon as they get the other, then they want both of them. And so it's very difficult to please people. And if you look at adults act the same way. As soon as we get a new car, the first thing that we do is we begin to glory in it. We love that new car smell, and we look at it, and we rub our hands over it, and we shine it, and especially when the raindrops are on it, and it's freshly waxed. Do you ever notice? Don't you just love that, though? I remember the first truck I bought, one of the reasons I bought it, I was so impressed with how the water was beaded up on it because it had been freshly waxed. And I looked at it, and never buy a car in the rain, by the way. Because there's something about looking at a vehicle that has those drops of water all beaded up on it, and especially when you come to a stop and it all slides off, and you look at that and think, wow, this is a car for me. But as soon as you ever had that experience? Well, I did. But as soon as we get that model and we're driving it, we see someone with a newer model. And what do? As soon as we do, we want that one. The one that we just bought that's now a year old, we think all of a sudden that the car is no good or the truck isn't any good. And this can often be said about our walk with God because we don't lose the wants. Have you noticed that? We don't lose that because we get saved. And we go from wanting the things that other people have to all of a sudden wanting what people have spiritually. And that becomes the issue for us. And one of the things that we're going to talk about today is this whole idea of finding satisfaction in life, especially when that place that we are in life is not the place that we want to be. Because oftentimes we find ourselves in those situations, don't we? You know, I was talking with someone the other day, and they were talking about missionaries. And oftentimes people go on a mission trip, and they go for 2 or 3 weeks. But it's very far and few between that you find the people who throw away the key, and they throw away the passport, and they say, I'm staying for the rest of my life until they take me out in a coffin. And that's what God's looking at us, and he's saying, are you going to be satisfied in the position that I've placed you in life? Or are you going to spend your whole life grousing and griping and complaining because of your situation, looking for something else? You know, a lot of people, they spend their whole life when they're young, as I did oftentimes, wanting to be 21. You remember that? Those of us who were past 21, you remember wanting to be 21? I wanted to be 21 because I wanted to be able to buy gunpowder. Because I could not buy gunpowder on my own because I wasn't 21. As soon as I was 21, I plunked the money down and picked up my can of powder, and I was as happy as a clam. Some people want to be 21 for other reasons. For me, it was gunpowder. But we go through life looking and wanting. As parents, we oftentimes wait, and we have children, we have babies. And the first thing we do, we say, well, as soon as they're out of diapers, then I'll be happy. As soon as they're out of diapers, when they get to school, I'll be happy. When they become teenagers, I'll be happy. And when they're out of the house, I'll be even happier. And then all of a sudden, we say, well, now we want kids, we want grandkids now. And then before you know it, we're old, we're looking back and saying, I wish I was back there. We're never quite satisfied, are we? And what we're going to talk about here, and what Paul's addressing in this section, is deeper oftentimes than we see, and that is, how do we actually find that satisfaction, and how do we begin to dwell in the place that God has put us? I want you to look particularly at verses 17 through 21, or 17 and 21, and I want you to notice that there's what would be considered a contradiction, because Paul opens this whole thing up, and he says that each of us should be happy in the life situation in which God has placed us. So if God has placed us in that situation in life, we should be happy for that, and we should dwell in it and enjoy it and call on Him and rejoice and get up every day with a smile on our face, no matter what that position is. Why is that? Why should we get up every morning and look at the morning and say, praise God, I have another morning to enjoy the position that God has placed me in? Why? Because God has placed us there. You know, none of us, not me, and none of us, I imagine, get up every morning with that attitude. But God's looking at us and He's challenging us to do that. Why? Because the people who are around us are looking at us and they're saying to us, what's different about you than me? Because they're looking at us and they're saying, I get up every morning grumbling and griping and complaining because of my position. What about you? What's different about following Christ than following my way? That's what they're looking for. And that's why Paul is challenging us to enjoy and be happy in the situation we're in. Now look at the contradiction. Look at verse 21. And he looks at these people who were slaves and he says to them, were you called while a slave? It shouldn't be a concern to you. In other words, don't let that bother you if you're a slave and you're in that position. But if you can become free, which almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? By all means, take the opportunity. And you see, the danger we face, if you look at verse 17 and you take verse 17 out of its context and you just hold that verse and say, this is going to be my life verse, the problem is that we begin to have an attitude in life, which is one called fatalism, where we begin to look at life as if we have no choice in the matter and that we just simply go through life stuck in the position that we're in and that God never gives us permission to get out of it. And you see, that's an extreme position, and many people, as a matter of fact, this is a cultural thing in the South. The farther south you go, and the more rural in the South you are, especially if you're in the Appalachian chain, you will find this increasing, in which they feel as if there is no chance to get out of their situation, that they're simply stuck in it. But you see, God has never said that. He doesn't tell us that we are stuck in our situation, but that we should rejoice in it and live for Him and enjoy it, but at the same time, seeking something better if that is the situation or something better is out there. Look at verse 21 in particular, and I want you to notice that if we're going to choose a different course, it should always be done with a desire to honor God. You see, our life purpose should not be to envy other people. We shouldn't go through life with the purpose of grasping for what others have, but rather we should look at life and our purpose in life to please God in whatever state we find ourselves. And part of what we're going to talk about here is this situation that we find ourselves in oftentimes is single. And this is a very, very sensitive topic. It's probably one of the most sensitive topics in the church. Will and I were talking earlier, and he was mentioning to me a statistic that around 40-some-odd percent of people in this country are single, and that the church does a very poor job of ministering to those people. But notice in verse 18 and 19 that Paul moves us here into another issue, which is this issue of spirituality. And when we become desirous of something that God has not planned for us. And the issue of circumcision that he was dealing with here was the issue of people who were Gentiles wanting to be under the law, wanting to become more spiritual by putting something on outside of Christ. And it's one of the things that we all struggle with, don't we? As soon as we become Christians, we feel that weight. Well, if only I do this, if only I do that, that I'll be more spiritual. And so these Gentile believers were feeling this desire to become circumcised, placing themselves under the law because they thought that that would make them more spiritual. And then the other issue was the Jews who were part of the church wanting to become uncircumcised. And so you're sitting there and you're thinking, how could that be? But there were doctors at that period of time who specialized in this type of surgery, because many Jewish men did not want to be seen as circumcised because it specified that they were a Jew, especially when they went to the baths of the time in which men communally took a bath. And so they didn't want other people, other men, to see them and see them as a Jew, because it was a sign of being separated. It could affect how you rose in politics, or it could affect how you rose in the economic world. And so they would want their circumcision reversed. But you see, both of these groups had missed the mark of what it means to be a Christian. And you see, we can get wrapped up in the trappings of what it means to be a Christian and think that that's what it's about. It's about all of these things that we do. And some of the things that we do when we're missing the mark, when we become focused externally, some of those things are things like reading our Bible, praying, witnessing, doing all of the right things without it having an effect on the heart. But you see, it's the daily living of the example of Christ that really matters. It's not what's going on up here. It's not what's going on out here. It's what's going on in here. And then what comes from in here going to the outside. It's our daily living. You see, we can become so wrapped up in being a certain way, or even being like a person in the church next to us. We can be so focused on wanting to be like so-and-so. And you see, women really struggle with this, don't they? If only. Kathy and I watched a movie on Friday night, one of the latest ones by the brothers from down in Georgia. And it's called Girls' Night Out. If you haven't had anyone seen the movie, if you have not had a chance to watch that movie, you gotta watch it. You will die laughing. It is true to form. If I ever saw a movie that spoke to the issue that women deal with, especially women of young children, that's the movie. So put it in your calendars, make the popcorn. Tell your husband you're going to watch this movie with me, because he will laugh too, because it really paints a picture of us guys and how we struggle taking care of just a few kids for a night out. Wonderful movie. But in that movie, they talked about this desire on the part of these women to be somebody else, because they looked at all the other women in the church and they thought, that woman has it together. If only I was like her. And we men do the same too. We men look at each other and we think, if only I was like him, if only I could pray like him, if only I could memorize scripture like him, if only, if only, if only. And then we begin to look at ourselves and feel as if we, in fact, are some kind of sub-Christian because we're not like that other person. And we fall into the pit of comparison Christianity. And it begins to become a drag to us as we struggle with that. But take a look at verses 21 through 24, and I want you to notice here what Paul's main point is, and that is finding joy in our present situation. You see, the second issue that Paul begins to address here is this habit of wishing away our circumstances in life, always wanting something. If only I had. If only I was. If only I met. If only she would. If only he would. Fill in the blank, and you know the story. And so Paul is opening this up, and in chapter 13, and we'll get to there probably about a year, I suppose, but we'll finally get there in chapter 13. And Paul begins to expand on this point there in 13, and he raises here the important thing that we must do as Christians, and that is stop trying to get out of the situation that God has placed you in, God has placed me in, and begin to love people. You see, that's the main thing, isn't it? Oftentimes, we as husbands, we think, and I know I harp on this, but that's where I am, so. Oftentimes, we as husbands will do this. We'll look at our wife, and if only she, maybe it needs to be turned the other way, and if only if I would. And husbands or wives, we look at our husbands, if only, maybe it needs to be if only I would. If only I would love more. So if we start living this life of love and righteousness where we are, where we're blooming, where we're planted, we'll begin to see a change come in the people who are surrounding us. You ever notice that? You ever notice, men, that when we finally take the garbage out after she's asked us a month to do it, you ever notice how she treats us different? You ever notice that? You guys are on top of your game because I notice it. When she finally says, are you going to fix that spot in the ceiling that's been there for a year? You know, we had an interesting situation. We've been dealing with this situation in our house, and I thought I had it all fixed, and I happened to look up at the ceiling, and what did I notice? A spot. And you know me and spots. And I looked up at that spot, and it was a wet spot below a toilet that I had fixed. And Kathy looked at me and she said, don't you think we should call a plumber? And I said, no, we don't need to call a plumber. It's simply a little leak. I can fix it. So 2 weeks later, it's gotten bigger. I was hoping it was going to go away. I was hoping that somehow it would seal itself, but it hasn't. So this evening, I'll be cutting that spot out and fixing it again. Maybe I should call a plumber. Alan, are you available? Where's Alan? Alan says, I have things to do, pleasing my wife. I don't have time to fix your little leak. But you see, oftentimes we do this, don't we? We pray for patience, and what does God do? He sends us a spot. Doesn't he? I mean, we'll pray for patience, and what does he do? He sends us an opportunity to do what? To be patient. And what we do, though, is we act impatiently. I'm so guilty of this. We act impatiently, and then God looks at us and says, guess what? You've got to take the test again, because you failed this time. And you see, we get on this roller coaster. The problem is that we stay on it, and we don't realize, listen to me. God finally opened my eyes about 2 weeks ago on this issue. And I was thinking to myself, I wish I'd have known this 50 years ago. But you see, sometimes where our hearts are hard, aren't they? And our ears are closed, and our eyes are closed, and our heads are hard. And he looked at me, and he said, if you really want to be patient, then why don't you stop and be it? And I thought, wow. I thought that ought to be in a sermon somewhere. He said, I've had it in a sermon for years for you to look at, but you haven't been listening. And the issue is, isn't it? If we want to be patient, then what we should do, when the moment comes, we should look at ourselves and say, stop, be what? Patient. Make yourself patient. And at that moment, what will we demonstrate? Patience. When that person irritates us at work and God looks at us and he says, guess what? Here's your opportunity to show what? Grace. And we say, I didn't want that one. I want, no. It's now time for you to do what? To show grace. Isn't it amazing that we gloss over that? We miss that point. At least I do. And as Paul put it in chapter 9, look at what he said in chapter 9. He said, I beat my body what? Daily, or I make myself do what I've been asking God to help me to do. That's my addition to that. You see, I beat myself daily, but I ask God to do to me, or I simply set it up and I say to him, I'm now going to do what you've told me to do, and I'm going to act that way by an act of my will. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing thing? That's the crux of it, is our will. Because our will is in total rebellion against that, isn't it? Our will wants to go the other way. And we look at him and we say, oh, God, this is so hard. He said, what's hard about it? All you got to do is do what I ask you to do. There's nothing hard about that. You know, sometimes we tell our kids, don't we? We look at them. My son Micah told me the other day, he said, Dad, he said, a conversation is two ways. I said, but I want you to... No, Dad. It's not just you talking to me, but it's also you listening. Okay, Micah, tell me what you want to tell me. Come on, hurry up. You know what I mean? Isn't that how we do? And we need to listen and we need to be patient. And you see, at that moment, we allow God's Spirit to fulfill or answer our prayer, this desire to be patient or the desire to be whatever. Look again at verse 20 through 24, and I want you to notice here how Paul addresses one of the most controversial issues that's ever come up in any society, and that's the issue of slavery. This past week, I happened to be reading an article about a Polish man in his 40s who's been living as a slave for several years in England. And I'm thinking to myself, what? In today's world? Yes. As a matter of fact, there is an estimate of 29.8 million people living as slaves throughout the world today. And in the United States alone, 60,000 people are said to be living in slavery. Wrap your mind around that for just a moment. 60,000 people in our own country, the land of the free, the home of the brave, are living in slavery. And throughout the world, 29.8 million. And in Paul's day, 10 to 15% of the population were slaves. And as a matter of fact, a lot of people believe that Luke, Dr. Luke, was actually a slave and was on loan to Paul. And you see, when Paul is introducing this whole concept of freedom in Christ, the slaves who were there were elevated to an attitude and a level of spiritual equality that was radical in the extreme. I want you to think about this for just a moment. In the society in which he lived, it was common to have slaves. Your slave was often your doctor. Your slave was often your accountant. Your slave was whatever. It was very common. Wherever you went, your slave went. So common. And it had nothing to do with one's color or social status. As a matter of fact, some of the most educated men in that society were slaves. But it had everything to do with conquest. And I want you to think about this, and it would help you to understand what's going on here. You ever been to a social event where you felt out of place? You ever gone to one of these? You ever gone to one of these upper level types of events where you're supposed to be dressed a certain way? I remember going to one of those one time, and I didn't realize that I was supposed to have a tie on. And I show up without a tie. Boy, did I feel out of place. I mean, a lot of these guys have bow ties. As a matter of fact, a lot of them have tuxedos on. And I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, boy, am I kind of underdressed here. And I felt out of place. And then there's a social moray. You ever notice that among certain strata? If you're kind of like guys like a lot of us, you know, we're kind of like redneck guys, you know. And we have a certain, we hit each other on the shoulder and say, hey, how, if we don't know what else to say, we say, how the skins, right? That's kind of the thing. But we have a certain way of doing that. But if you go into another social strata, you don't hit them on the shoulder. Right? You don't go up to somebody and hit them because they're going to look at you and say, who are you? You don't touch me. As a matter of fact, I was listening to somebody talk about this a few years ago, and she said she made the mistake at one of these very, very high social events, and she wasn't from that culture originally, and she went up to the person to introduce herself, and she said that the person just looked at her like, who are you? First of all, she said, I missed the mark, and that is you don't introduce yourself. Because if you have to introduce yourself, that means you're nobody. Because they're supposed to already know who you are. But here these slaves have now come into this environment, and they're gathering with very rich people. They have very poor people, and all of them now are having to walk and talk and behave with each other. And you see these peoples who had been considered nobodies were now considered somebody in the church. These people who were looked down upon now were elevated to a position of equality spiritually with people who were their superiors. And they were forced to worship together. These people who would never associate together were now worshiping together. And you see, that's one of the beauties of Christianity. I heard a guy talking about this one time. He said he was in one of the foreign countries and he couldn't speak the language, and he was on the train and he had his Bible out. And a guy looked at him and he pointed to the Bible and he pointed to his heart. And he said, at that moment, we worshiped together. We couldn't speak the language, but we worshiped silently. And that's the great thing about Christianity, is it levels all of us, doesn't it? God looks at us and he says, I don't care who you are, how much money you have, you're of no better value than anyone else in the congregation. We're all spiritually equal. And Paul chastises some of the believers in another portion of Corinthians because they were going there and they were treating other people as if they were better because they had nicer clothes on. And some people worse because they didn't have nice clothes on. And you see, that's what Paul is talking about here, is a whole situation where these people now have to look at each other and consider each other equal. Listen to what it says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, someone put it this way one time. They said, if you don't like the other people in your church, or you don't like people who are not like you, you're going to have a hard time in heaven. Because you're going to be with all kinds of people who are not like you. And you better start getting used to it. Because they're going to be different. But you see, God's going to change your hearts, isn't he? You see, these slaves are now elevated spiritually, but the problem was that they had begun to clamor for something more. They said, hey, look, when I see you out in society, I don't care if you are my master, when I see you walking down the street, I'm going to say, hey, brother so-and-so. And they were saying, no, you need to remember who you are. And Paul was saying to them, you have to remember, you may be free in Christ, but you are still living in the society in which you live. And you see, we have to remember that sometimes as Christians, don't we? You see, being a Christian doesn't mean we get up in people's faces and we start to tell them. No. We look at them and we say, I'm a beggar begging bread. Can I show you where you can find some too? But we look at them with respect and we remember where we are. You see, they had become rebellious against their masters and were demanding, and that's the thing, they were demanding to be considered equal. Notice in verse 21 what Paul tells them, were you called while a slave? It should not concern you. But if you can become free, by all means do what? Take the opportunity. You see, the main point Paul wants us to see that is becoming consumed with changing our situation in life runs totally counter to finding satisfaction where God in his providence has placed us. There is a story about two men who were in a hospital room, And one of them had a bed by the window, and he would brighten the other man's day. The other man was in traction, and he couldn't get out of bed. And this guy by the window would look out the window, and he would tell the other man of all the things that he saw in the park below. And this would really brighten his friend's day because, you know, it was depressing. I mean, you're stuck there lying on your back, and you're in traction. You can't move. And every day he would say, "What do you see today?" And he would tell him, he would say, "You know, I see dogs running and people playing with them. I see lovers walking hand in hand by the creek down below." And every day this would brighten him up. But then one day he said to himself, he said, "This is not fair. He gets to see everything, and I only get to hear about it." And so he began to become indignant about this and began to deepen, and it began to eat away at him. And one night he heard his friend struggling for breath, and he lay there and he could hear his friend struggling for breath. And he thought to himself, I probably ought to call a nurse. And so he reached over and he was about to push the button, and then he stopped and he thought, "Wait a minute, if he dies, I get the window." Instead of punching the button, he sits there, he lays there, and he listens to his friend struggling, and he kind of covers his head with his pillow so he can't hear it. And then he uncovers, and he doesn't hear anything. So he drifts off to sleep. And the next morning, the nurse comes in and finds the man has died. And so they take him out and they clean the bed, and the other guy waits for a little while, and then he presses the button and calls a nurse. He says, "Do you think maybe I could move over to the window?" And she says, "Sure, not a problem." So they fix him up and they prop him up in his bed, and he's all comfy, and he waits until they leave, and then he struggles to pull himself up. And he looks out the window, and guess what he sees? He sees the roof below and a wall. And you see, what his friend did every day was his friend decided what he would do is he would make the best of his situation. And he would use that to encourage and bring joy to the man in the room with him. And what the other guy found was his desire to change his position in life only left him empty and cost another man his life. Look at verse 22 again. "For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman." And you see, what Paul wants us to understand is that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, God has given us something precious, more precious than getting out of it. And that is freedom to live in it. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's not an easy thing to say. It's easy for me to say that because I don't know the situation that you're in. And sometimes it's hard to apply. It's not easy to apply. But when we look at it and we begin to look at God's word and we find that we do have this freedom in Christ, we can rejoice in that instead of spending our time always seeking something else. I want you to think about something before we finish this up. Christians in the United States are especially susceptible to this. Someone once put it this way. They said that Christians spend all their time talking about heaven and praying not to go there. You ever notice that? As soon as we develop a sickness that might lead us there, what do? "God, take it away, because I don't want to go." But then when we come to church, what do? "I can't wait to get there," right? Well, we pray all the time to get out of it. Now let's wrap this up by looking at the topic that is probably one of the most frustrating for people, and that's singleness. Take a look at verse 25 through 40. And I want you to look at that and notice here what Paul is beginning to say. You see, oftentimes we look at people when we're looking at verses like this, and people come up to us and they say, "You know, I really don't want to be single. I'm kind of tired of it." And we look at them oftentimes and we say, "Singleness is a gift." And then we look at them and we go on and we say, "You should find satisfaction in Christ." And we glibly say that, but I think that when we give that answer without truly thinking of the motion that's connected with the desire not to be single, that we actually do more harm than we do good. You see, we look at people sometimes and we tell them, well, you should just find satisfaction in where you are in life and be happy. Quit being down in the mouth. And you see, it's not quite that easy, is it, to do that? You see, so for some people, this is a great burden, and it's a great, great uneasiness and frustration. And it's also easy to say that when we're married. You see, when a person is single and has a longing for relationship within the context of marriage, here's where it really kills. And that is, every time there's a wedding, there's an emptiness. Every time they see someone else who's a friend celebrating an anniversary, there's an emptiness. Every time they see someone who has a child that they don't have, there's a continual frustration reminder, I am single. I don't have that. And that's where the pain comes in. And I think we have to be very, very sensitive to that and understand that. Will was sharing with me that Tony Evans, for those of you who don't know Tony Evans, pastor from down in Texas, that he has a series on singleness. And I would suggest that some of you might want to listen to that, especially if you're single. Someone wrote it this way. They said this, I cringe every time I hear these words, singleness is a gift. I think of a gift as something that I want. I am 53, never been married. I don't want the gift of singleness, they say. Thank you very much. I would very much like to return it. The clock is ticking. My time is running out, if it hasn't already. And you see, it's a burden, isn't it? In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, John MacArthur wrote this about this issue. Marriage involves conflict. It involves demands, hardships, sacrifice, and adjustments that singleness does not. And if there's a silver lining to this whole issue of singleness, this would be part of it. Marriage is ordained of God, he goes on, good, holy, and fulfilling, but it does not solve all problems. It brings more. Don't anyone say amen. Marriage never should be used as a way of escape, even from loneliness. There are troubles unique to singleness, but they may be exceeded by those in marriage. I think the answer to the dilemma of singleness can be answered in this statement from Nancy Lee DeMoss, who lived a life of singleness for many, many years until she was married about 3 years ago. You see, happiness isn't found in or out of marriage. In fact, it's not found in any human relationship. True joy can only be found in Christ. God has promised to give us everything we need if he knows a husband would make it possible for you to bring him greater glory, then he'll provide a husband or a wife. True contentment comes when we choose to be satisfied with what God has provided. You see, the point Paul is making is not that singleness is superior to marriage or that it should be viewed frivolously. But our true contentment, you see, comes not from what we possess or the relationships we're in. Our true contentment and fulfillment comes from our relationship with Christ. And I don't say that glibly. You know, there was a time when I had committed myself to be single the rest of my life. I had decided I was going to be a bachelor my whole life because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. At that time, it wasn't because I wanted to serve Christ. It was because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And sometimes it's a struggle when we get into that marriage relationship, not wanting to continue that. That's the struggle, isn't it? Of not wanting just to do what we want to do. Look again at verses 25 through 26 and 36 through 38. And I want you to look there at the Phillips translation because I think that it brings it out in a better way, in a more understandable way. Follow along with me. And he begins there and he says, now, as far as a young unmarried woman are concerned, I must confess that I have no direct commands from the Lord. Nevertheless, I give you my considered opinion as of one who is, I think, to be trusted after all his experience of God's mercy. My opinion is this, that amid all the difficulties of the present time, you would do best to remain just as you are. Are you married? Well, don't try to be separated. Are you attached? Unattached? Then don't try to get married. But if you, a man, should marry, don't think that you've done anything sinful. And the same applies to a young woman. Yet I believe that those who take the step are bound to find the married state an extra burden in these critical days. And I should like you to be as unencumbered as possible. All our futures are so foresighted. And then go over to 36 through 40. But if any man feels he's not behaving honorably towards the woman he loves, especially as she's beginning to lose her first youth, and the emotional strain is considerable, let him do what his heart tells him to do. Let them be married. There is no sin in that. Yet for the man of steadfast purpose who is able to bear the strain and has his own desires well under control, if he decides not to marry the young woman, he too will be doing the right thing. Both of them are right. One in marrying, the other in refraining from marriage. But the latter has chosen the better of the two courses. Now, why is that? Why would Paul do all of that and say all of that? And here's the reason. Look with me, please, there at verses 32 through 35, and we'll close this up. Those who are single, there's a total focus on God's work. There's a blessing that comes from singleness. And that is that you can focus totally on God's work. And the second one is that a person who is single is more mobile or can take advantage of ministry opportunities. And a third one is a single person is able to devote time and resources to the needs of others. Think about it for just a moment. If you're single, you can take the money that you earn and help those in need more so than if you're married and you have the constraints of a family. And the last one is a single person is free from the pressure of concern about the needs of a husband, a wife, or a family if persecution comes. And then notice quickly there, Paul pivots his readers away from this attention to singleness, and he looks at everyone else and he tells them this. Look at what he says there, verse 29. Those who have wives, our concern as men needs to be beyond our wife. Right? Right? Our concern has to be beyond that. Our concern has to be beyond our family. And it's not that we ignore them, nor should we ever. And I think sometimes we get caught up in this thing, men especially. A.W. Tozer was especially susceptible to this, guilty of this. He spent much of his life in his room studying, writing, and preparing sermons while his family languished without his presence. And that's as sinful as anything else. I hate to say that. I hate to disappoint any of you who are hot on A.W. Tozer. But he was sinful in doing that because he was not committed to his family. He was committed to himself in the guise of being committed to God. And it's easy for me to say that. I don't know him. He's gone. And he has to answer for that. But I'm just saying, men, that God does not give us an excuse to ignore our families because of the things that we want to do. And then look at verse 30. Those who buy our possessions should not be our focus. That doesn't mean we shouldn't own things. That doesn't mean we shouldn't want things. That means that that's not our focus. And then look at the last piece there. Those who weep, our concern for God's work should rise above our personal feelings or the tragedies or hurts of our life. Let me close with this. Yesterday we went to a football game. Josh was playing. And the team there who were opposing us, there were three boys on that team, all brothers, all three of them playing. And as we played that team, we were thinking about something that had happened earlier in the week. And what had happened earlier in the week was the husband of the three boys had lost his job. And on the way home from being let go, he attempted to call his wife because he wanted comfort and he wanted assurance that he wasn't a failure as a husband. And her phone would ring, and her phone would ring, and her phone would ring, and she wouldn't pick up. And then all of a sudden, he comes on to an accident in the middle of the road. And there is the car that his wife was driving. And the woman in the car is no longer alive. And so the man lost his job, he lost his wife, the boys lost their mother. And yet yesterday, they played a terrific game. We lost by 5 points. And after the game, this was the most interesting piece of that. As we all gathered around, the father and the three boys received the praise of their team and the praise of our team and our coaches, because even in spite of the personal tragedy that they had just gone through, they were committed to their team. And you see, that's what God's looking for in us. God's looking for, in spite of what's going on in our lives, in spite of the position that we find in our lives, despite all of the frustrations of our life, that we are followers of Christ, and that we rise above our hurts and our frustrations and our inconveniences to bring Him glory. Are we like that? It's easy to say, isn't it? But are we like that? Are we striving every day to be that way? Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says this: therefore we do not lose what? Heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day, for our light and temporary affliction is producing for us an eternal glory that far does what? Outweighs our troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary. Well, what is unseen is what? Eternal. We may very well find one day, all of us, that the situation we are in life is the exact situation that God wanted us in. And as difficult as it is sometimes to say that, especially when we're in a situation where we're struggling with pain, or we're struggling with singleness, or we're struggling with whatever it is, that we can look at God and say, I will live in your path, and I will be faithful to you. No matter what comes down that road, I'm going to be faithful. Let's all stand and let's make a commitment to God today as we prepare to leave, that we will dwell in His faithfulness. Our Father, we come to you not taking any of this lightly, not looking at these issues and considering them to be of no importance, something that we can just glibly say, we'll just go and make the best of it. But Lord, really being sensitive to the needs and the desires and the pains of other people. Go with us through this week, that we will have an extra sensitivity to those around us, and that we'll be willing to bear their burdens and sympathize with them and point them in the direction of Christ. Meet the needs of every person here, no matter what that need is. In Jesus' name, amen.